Good morning once again, everyone. We are the dead. Short days ago, we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset below, loved, and were loved. And now we may lie in Flanders Field. On Remembrance Day, we pause to reflect and remember those who died, that we may live as free men. Yet we still live in a world plagued by wars, hunger, and death. And yet you ask yourself, when we do remembrance, would you have wished that today would never be a day where there will still be wars? But sadly, we still got wars, we got hunger. So as we remember the past, we look at the present, and there's still so much to do. But we have a God who has everything in his plan. And today is such a beautiful moment to look at Isaiah 25 as we contemplate what God says in his word. So let's turn to Isaiah 25. Hopefully it will be on the screen. If it's not on the screen, if you have your hard copy, your soft copies, or any copy you have, you may well just turn to it, and then we'll go through it together. Lord, we just want to thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the privilege to bring your word to your people. And I ask, oh God, as I speak this morning, that you will speak through me, oh God. I pray that these words will not just be letters, but your spirit will breathe on these words this morning. And at the end of today, let your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read from Isaiah 25. We read the whole chapters, verses 1 to 12. I'm reading from the CSB version. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have accomplished wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have turned the city into a pile of rocks, a fortified city into ruins. The fortress of barbarians is no longer a city. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will honor you. The cities of violent nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold for the poor person, a stronghold for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storms, and a shade from the heat. When the breath of the violent is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry land, you will subdue the uproar of barbarians. As the shade of a cloud cools the heat of the day, so he will silence the song of the violent on this mountain. The Lord of armies will prepare for all the people a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine on this mountain. It will swallow up the bare shroud, the shroud over all the people, the sheet covering all the nations. When he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth. For the Lord has spoken. On that day it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the Lord's power will rest on this mountain. But Moab will be trampled in his place. As straw is trampled in a dung pile. He will spread out his arms in the middle of it. As a swimmer spreads out his arms to swim. His pride will be brought low along with the trickery of his hands. The high-walled fortress will be brought low, thrown to the ground, to the dust. That's so powerful. Today, I just want to talk about four things very quickly. It's quite a lot to cover, so let's just delve into it. So I want to talk about God's plan, praising God, the mountain experiences, and waiting for God. And afterwards, we'll have a time of communion. Like I said in my preamble, we look today and we ask ourselves, what is going on in the world? So much is happening. And Isaiah 25 begins with a song of praise, praising God for his plan. Here's a prophet who has been prophesying judgment. Last week, Duncan looked at Isaiah 24. But if you look, you know, before 24, you see that almost like 12 or 13 chapters, Isaiah has been prophesying to different cities, to different nations. In Isaiah 13, you know, he began to prophesy against nations. If you look at verse in chapter 14, there were pronouncements against Philistia, against Assyria. In verse 15, chapter 15 and 16, he spoke about Moab. Chapter 17, it was about Damascus and Israel. 18 and 19 was Cush in Egypt. Verse 21, he was prophesying against Babylon, Duma and Arabia. Verse 20, chapter 22, he was talking about Jerusalem. Chapter 23, about Tyre. And chapter 24, that Duncan spoke about last week, it was bringing judgment on the whole earth. Then all of a sudden, in chapter 25, it now says something very profound in verse 1. Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have accomplished wonders, plans formed long ago. So when you read Isaiah 13 to 24, and then you come to 25 verse 1, and then Isaiah begins to show us that everything he has been talking about are God's plan formed long ago. So everything happening is not actually something that just happened. These were things that God has planned. You may look at today and ask yourself, is God in charge? What's going on in the world today? There's so much war, there's so much hunger. Does it look like God has a plan for what is happening in the world today? How do you comprehend what is going on around you? How do you even begin to think about it? There's joy, there's misery, there's life, there's health, and yet there's pain. Yet we find solace in Isaiah 25 verse 1, that God has got plans formed long ago. Could all these things, events, be happening because it is within God's plan? In the midst of pain and suffering, yet Isaiah boldly proclaims that God has formed this. If you look at that verse 1, I love it. He said, with perfect faithfulness. Perfect faithfulness. Everything that God has planned, he planned it with perfect faithfulness. So if people feel that God is not in control, on the flip side, how could God not be in control? If we look through scriptures, we can see evidence to prove to us that God is always in control of things. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Matthew 10:29 says, and not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground. And your Father knows about it. Matthew 8:27 says, even the wind and the sea obey him. Proverbs 21 verse 1 talks about the king's heart is a stream of water. The Lord turns it wherever he wills. Mark 1:27, he commands even the unclean spirit and they obey him. And I love Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10. I say, I am the God and there is none like me, saying, my counsel will stand. And I will accomplish all my purpose. So how could God not be in control? But how could human actions and consequences limit the almightiness of God? How could things here and there diminish the power of God? Sometimes when we look at things at the macroscopic level. A lot of things happening. But do you pause to look at the microscopic level as well? Do you look at somebody who was saddled with the responsibility of looking after young children, and all of a sudden she delighted in killing all of them. Do you look at that at a macroscopic level and imagine how terrible that is compared to the macroscopic level that we see in our world today? So oftentimes we are quick to judge what is so big, and we often fail to remember that everything big always starts small. That small person who is doing wickedness is as guilty as a big event happening somewhere else. So everything that we see always falls back to one thing: sin. Sin is such a terrible thing in the world today. And our sins has got consequences. And God put this physical world under a curse so that the physical aura we see around us in diseases and calamities will become a vivid picture of how horrible sin is. Physical evil is a signpost pointing to the horrors of moral evil. Now, I'm so sorry to disappoint you that this message, I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. So if you think I'm going to tell you how to solve evil, I can't. 30 minutes will not do it. I don't have all the answers to the world. I don't have all, because these are complex problems. But we can cry out to God for mercy. And as we prayed this morning, as Jesus said, he said, let thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. So when you wake up in the morning and you see all things happening around you, what do? Lord, let your kingdom come. Lord, let your will be done. Lord, I don't have all the answers. I don't even know where to start from. It's not about which side you choose. It's about saying, God, let your kingdom come. It's about, God, let your will be done. Because these are plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. God is faithful to his word. And are you in this morning and you feel like, am I actually in God's plan actually? You know, does God have a plan for my life as well? I want to say to you this morning, he does. Jeremiah 29 says that, for the thought I have towards you are thoughts of good, not of evil, to give you a hope and a future. God has a plan for you. And if you look at the flip side as well, we see the almightiness of God. Psalm 19 said, the heavens declare the glory of God. Said, day unto day, they utter speech. Night unto night, they show forth knowledge. Psalm 8 says, you know, David was saying, when I consider the work of your hand. David asks a question. If you go to Psalm 8, a very profound question. He said, what is man that you are so mindful of him, the son of man, that you visit him? David understood that there's so much about God that we don't know. So when you see the shell calamity going on in the world, and people ask questions, how could there be a God in all of this? You can just say, how could there not be a God? Look at the other side as well. Look at the almightiness of our God. A tiny sperm and egg, all of a sudden, 9 months becomes a baby. How could that be? That is not random. That is unbelievable. A sperm on a egg with no bones and nothing. And all of a sudden, 9 months' time, you heard the sound of a baby. I'm sure Johnny can. Oh, see, Johnny, you're always in my message. Esther. You know, I need to bring Johnny in my message all the time. So, yeah, there you have it, Johnny. A moment of glory there. How could it not be? How could it not be? How could it not be? So, let's not focus on the evils alone. Let's look at the almightiness of God. How God does things beyond our human comprehension. How could I just wake up every morning and what sustains my life is what I cannot see? How can I breathe oxygen every day and I can't see it and yet I'm alive? How come my heart beats every day and yet there is no God? There's so much more when we think about it, that there's a God. There's a God. You look at your life, you look at things have not gone the way it should be. God is always in charge. And we can always come to him and say, not my will, O God, but your will be done. So if God has got this plan formed long ago, and my second point, therefore, is how should we respond to that? Praising God. Praising God. We are still in verse 1. God help me today. Verse 1. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have accomplished wonders planned, formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Isaiah began to worship God in the midst of gloom and doom. I mean, this guy has been prophesying for almost 13 chapters. And in just the first verse of 25, he began to praise God. In the midst of the gloominess, in the midst of the doom, Isaiah found a reason to praise God. Do you find a reason to thank God? Are you all moaning? Oh no, everything, oh, what's going to happen? But do you say, God, I thank you this morning. I thank you this morning. I'm alive. That's enough for me. That's enough for me. I may not have all the money, the riches of this world, but I'm alive. I've got you free. I can walk. I'm grateful, Lord. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. I will praise your name. Worship is a journey. Habakkuk 3, 14 to 17, you know, talks about, said, the fig tree may not blossom. Things may not work as it should be. Said, yet I will praise you. I said, I will joy in the God of my salvation. If you look at verse 2 to 4, you can see why Isaiah began to praise God. You could see God subduing the noise of foreigners. It could see God becoming a stronghold to the needy. It could see God being a shelter from the storm. It could see God preparing a feast for his people. It could see God swallowing death in victory. And it could see God trampling Moab. So when Isaiah began to praise God, and I'm always paying attention to the prepositions and the conjunction and everything. He said, for. If you look, he said, for you have done. Because when he saw, he said, for you have. Because he saw what God has done. And he was able to praise God for it. Now we need to go to God's word. When you're praising God, praise him based on his word. Romans 8 says, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So when you wake up in the morning and things are not what they should be, say, God, I know all things work together for my good. I don't have all the answers, but I know that you are walking behind the scene. Let your will be done. Just join a worship song. Just praise him. I love the song, You Are My God by Philippa. I just read a verse, some words to you. So when all foundations I've been shaken. When I'm left standing in the dark and I feel my heart is breaking, you still reign and you're still God. When it feels all hope has faded, the heavy questions eat so hard, and though my soul may feel forsaken, you still reign and you're still God. Though I don't know what is before me, though I can't even see it, but I know I can trust your heart. And this one truth will be my story. You still reign and you're still God. God is still God no matter what. With all going on in our world today, you have questions in your heart, he's still reigning and he's still God. And I want to encourage someone here today, God is still God. He reigns. He reigns. He reigns. And when Isaiah praised God, God showed him a vision. And that is the most exciting thing today, our third point, the mountain experiences. Isaiah saw this amazing, amazing feast. I don't know the best feast you've ever had. You know, when I was preparing for this, I saw some places where you can, like, this water tunnel somewhere. I can't remember where you can actually have this amazing three-course meal and you pay like 2,000 or 3,000 pounds for it. I'm like, wow, that is unbelievable. A place where you can buy a bottle of water for thousands of pounds. I'm like, if I drink that kind of water, I'm not going to drink for the next 2 weeks. I'll make sure that I don't go to the loo because that water must be golden water. You know, it must stay in my body for quite some time. Because how could I pay that kind of money for water? I remember many, many years ago, when I taught in the school, there's this water called Smart Water. And I told the kids that if you drink this water, you will be smart. And they believed me. And they were so desperate to get this smart water from my hand. And I wish I could just start marketing smart water. And just water, by the way. There was nothing special about it. Now, here we have two images. A majestic feast and a mysterious victory. In verse 6, it says, on this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the people a feast of choice meat. Now, we see on this mountain used repeatedly twice. If you look at verse 6 and verse 7. You see, on this mountain in verse 6, on this mountain in verse 7. Now, I believe this is deliberate to show us the progressiveness of what is happening. You know, and just think of a mountain, you know, if you've been to any mountain or hill, just think of this happening on the mountain. I think the highest one I've been, I remember growing up, I used to go, you know, for those, you know, from Nigeria, there's a place called Olumorok. It's a very high, you know, mountain in Nigeria, and it's about 500 feet, yeah, above. And I remember as a young man, not a young man, I was a young boy, about like 12, 13. I remember going there for an excursion, and it kind of sat with me forever because I stood on this thing with my hand, and I fell on top of the world. And it's just amazing. You need to go to Olumorok. Maybe I'm marketing a place in Nigeria for you. By the way, you know I'm Nigerian, so please, before you die, go to Olumorok. It's beautiful. Okay? So, on this mountain, well, this mountain is not Olumorok. This mountain is not Malvern Hills. You know, I've been to Malvern Hills as well. I've been to the height of Abraham as well. This mountain is not, it's not there. It's not. I believe this mountain is Mount Zion. But this Mount Zion is a physical location and is also a spiritual location. But I don't want to go much into the location. I just want to talk about what we are invited to do. In verse 6, we are invited to feast. And we know, now, if you look at it, it says, on this, the Lord will prepare for all the people a feast of fat things. Now, the first thing you notice there is that this meal is prepared by God himself. Today, we've got lunch afterward, and we've got a few men and women cooking. God help us today. Just joking. This meal is prepared by the best chef in the world, God himself. I mean, you are invited. God has given you an invitation to a feast. And God is not just content with a simple meal. He has gone all out. Why? I love the description. You know, imagine you're on a three-course dinner, and then they give you the meal. Okay, you've got like, you know, aged wine. You've got like prime cuts of choice meat. Fine vintage wine. A feast of choice meat. I mean, this meal is delicate. This is fine dining. This is more than a 3 Michelin star. This is the top, the creme de la creme, the best you can ever get. What is this feast that Isaiah is talking about? I believe the best meal The best feast we can ever have is the feast that Jesus gave for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, his best for me. There is no greater feast than that. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the best feast a man can possibly have. And I believe that Jesus is being referenced in this place. Bible said in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So if God loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And if you reference that Romans 6:23, said the gift of God is eternal life. So the best gift, the best feast you can ever have is the gift of Jesus. And I hope in this place you know Jesus this morning. There is no greater place, there's no greater joy. You know, we sang a song earlier. It said, knowing Jesus, there is no greater thing. There is nothing greater than knowing Jesus. This verse describes the provision of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was offered on that cross. The Son of God died for my sins. The begotten one on this mountain. God chose his choices, the best he could afford. This is aged wine. This is wine on the lees. And he gave him for me. Romans 13 said, behold the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. This is the best gift a man could possibly get. And what a joy that we know him this morning. And I want to just encourage you this morning that Christ is the best gift you could ever have. And I hope you know him this morning. And if you don't, would you consider knowing him this morning? Because the best gift you could ever have is the gift of Jesus. Take anything you can. If you have Christ, you have the best. There's nothing greater than knowing him. And he died for my sins. It is for everyone. And if you look at that verse 6, say, it is for all. This feast is for all people. It is not just for a selected few. It is for everyone. So it means every person without exception is invited to this feast. But the point is that God's table is open to all that will come. John 7, Jesus stood on the last day of the feast. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come. So Jesus invites us this morning to come to him. Now, if you look at verse 7, you see that the other side of the mountain. In verse 7, he began to talk about something happening again on this mountain. We could see that there was a preparation on this mountain for food. And there were some things that happened on this mountain. And I'll just touch on two things very quickly. In verse 7, it talks about the destruction of the veil. He said, on this mountain, we'll swallow up the bare shroud, the shroud over all the people, the sheet covering all the nations. The victory is pictured in the stunning second image in this text. On this mountain, the God Almighty would destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. I believe that this has been destroyed when Jesus rose from the dead. Yet, I believe, if you look at the first part of that chapter 7, verse 7, you know, it talks about the sheet covering all the nations. And I believe that we are in that time now we can start praying and crying to God. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4:3, you know, Paul said that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. So I believe the first part of chapter of verse 7 is a declaration of prayer that God will pray over the nations that let the covering cast over the nation be destroyed. That nation that do not know you, may they come to know you, O God. And the Bible says that those who sit in darkness, they have seen a great light. Pray the Lord. In nations that don't know you, may they come to know the light of your gospel. And that should be a cry of our heart. Because we know a time is coming that Jesus will come back. And we know before he comes back, he wants to reach the lost. And we have a duty as a church, as a people, to pray for nations, to pray for people. When you see things happening, I know there's a lot of wars going on, but what's your reaction to it? Do you just go and listen to the news and say, okay, what can I do? Or do you go on your knees and say, pray, Lord, let there be light in this nation. Lord, have mercy, oh God. Lord, would you just do something in this situation, oh God? And that should be the cry of our heart. And when that happens, we know a day is coming in verse 8 where death will be swallowed up. That time is not now. We know that when Jesus died in Revelation 1, Bible says he has the keys of death in his hands. He has conquered the grave. But we, in our human state, we are still there. But we know a time is coming when death will be swallowed up forever. The great enemy of human life that swallows up both princes and peasants have been swallowed up by God through Christ. Christ has defeated death. He had the keys of death and hell in his hands. By getting rid of death once and for all, God will wipe away tears from all faces. Never again will there be grief over death, because death will be no more. But until that happens, we live in this fallen world. And we can only just keep trusting. 1 Corinthians talks about a time when death will be swallowed up. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it says, corruption will put on incorruption. And after that, it's to be said, death, where is your sting? So we know that time cometh, where death will be swallowed up forever. But what must we then do before that happens? And that brings me to my last thing today. We must wait. We must wait. Death is swallowed up in victory. But we live in a fallen world. And we know a time is coming when Jesus returns. But until that time comes, we are in the place of waiting. 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 And waiting. And if you look at verse 9, he said, on that day it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So how do we wait? How do we wait for the Lord? A few weeks ago, Duncan preached about, bizarrely, Matthew 25. So if you want to reference Isaiah 25 to Matthew 25, you can see some semblance there. And he was talking about the virgins. They were waiting for the bridegroom. And that is where we are today, ladies and gentlemen. We are in the place of waiting. Waiting. Until we put off this body, all we have to do is to wait. Wait for when it comes back. But how do you wait? And what should you do? We must use our talent. You spoke about 5 talent, 2 talent, and 1 talent. What talent have you got? Use it for his glory. That is all we can do. Do not hold back. We're waiting. We're not just folding our hands and waiting. We're waiting for him, but we are going all out. If you've got 5 talent, use it for his glory. 2, use it. Do not bury your talent. Everyone has got something to offer. Everyone. Everyone. And don't be like the 5 foolish virgins as well. They left it too late. they left it too late. So we must wait for him. And when we wait for him, there are two things very quickly that we need to do. If you look at verse 8, you know, the second part of verse 8, it said, "And the Lord will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken." How do you wait? You bear his reproach. You bear his disgrace. Because if you look and say, he would then take away the disgrace from his people. The only way to wait is to bear his reproach. Let men know that you are for God. This day, it is no longer fashionable for you to say you're a Christian. In fact, in the workplace, it's almost becoming difficult to declare your faith in God. And so you must bear that disgrace, quote and unquote. You must declare that I am for God. These days, you are in the minority. In fact, hardly will you find somebody in your place of work who is actually a Christian. So you are in the minority, and people will look at you and say, "Oh, why is he believing in God? What's that God thing all about?" And people see you as a disgrace. How could you believe in God? Seriously? You're this intelligent and you're foolish? And people look at you and cannot comprehend how you could believe in a God that you cannot see. And they think you're a disgrace. But you bear his reproach. I'm a Christian, unashamedly. I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed. No, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. I am not ashamed. Are you ashamed of who you are? When you're in the midst of people, I'm in the midst of, you know, and I bear my heart out to you. I've got a daughter. I've met virtually all our friends in school. She's the only person who goes to church. So if you look at the percentage, 1 out of 30. What would percentage be? I'm just looking at Paul to help me with the percentage of 1 out of 30. She is in the minority. And yet I'm saying to her, you are light. And sometimes she struggles, real struggle, because she doesn't see someone that looks like her. You know, she's even more challenging. You know, she's black and she's a Christian, so she's got a lot of things going on for her. She sees herself, but no one looks like me. And then on the other side, she says, I'm a Christian and no one looks like me. You have this 9-year-old girl wondering, what do I do? And sometimes she wants to join in because she sees a lot of them not like her in color, in faith. And we have a struggle in our house to help her that you're of the world, but you're not of the world. Yes, thank you, Lord. So what do you do? What do you do? You know, bearing his reproach is so hard. It's so hard to bear his reproach. And if you look at Hebrews 13, it gives a powerful verse in Hebrews 13, verse 3. It says, let us go to him outside the camp. If you have a Bible, return to Hebrews 13, verse 13. You will see it's a powerful verse of scriptures. It says, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace a ball. So guys, we have a responsibility. And I do this as well. Oftentimes it's so hard to post things, oh, you're Christian online. Because like, oh, what will people say? We need to bear reproach, guys. I know my time is fast spent, so. So I just want to challenge you this morning about this. That waiting is hard. And when you're waiting, it's hard. And you must bear reproach. And the other thing, so when you go outside the camp, you bear reproach. But when you come into the camp, we take communion. So we wait for him outside the camp. We go out there, we bear his reproach. We come into the camp and we take communion. Because when we take communion, the Bible says that we are showing the Lord's death till it comes. So we're going to take communion today. And the reason why we take communion is because we are showing, when somebody comes into the church and asks us, why are you guys just taking this thing every week? He said, no, it's not just a ritual. We are showing the Lord's death till it comes. We are saying that he died, he rose, and one day he will come again. So we take communion. And we will take communion today because we believe that his death is not in vain. We believe he died that we may live forever. I'll just invite the band to come forward. And I just want to challenge you this morning to bear his reproach outside the camp. Outside. To know that God has a plan for your life. To praise him when the plans do not go to plan. Trust him in spite of everything. Believe him, even when there's nothing to believe. And knowing that he has planned a feast and that the price has been paid. Jesus is the ultimate price. And I will come to the place of waiting.